My accent is a little different, but you'll learn eventually. You'll catch up. When I go to Walmart, inevitably, at any checkout, somebody will say, "Where are you from?" And they're absolutely amazed when I tell them, "I'm from Duncan, Oklahoma." Can't understand it. I do want to, in a serious, more serious note, I do want to say thank you to your pastor and to all you folks here. I enjoy coming here. It's been a pleasure and a blessing for me. And already I've been blessed. And now I have a standard to reach. Our brother has challenged us. And you know, one of the nice things about a Bible conference, even the preachers get to hear preaching. And we need it as much as anyone. This is an opportunity to preach the Word of God. But for you who are sitting in the pews, it's an opportunity to hear the Word of God. And I pray that by what you hear tonight and tomorrow and Friday, your soul will be blessed. And if any of you are not Christians, and not everybody who goes to church is a Christian. A Christian is a person who has come by God's grace to know Jesus Christ as Savior and Lord. Don't kid yourself about anything else. Now then, I want to turn to the Scriptures. One of the books, I'm not going to say my favorite book, because the Bible is really my favorite book. But I do love the book of Ephesians. And so I want to take you to a few verses in chapter number 4 of the book of Ephesians. I'm going to read I would read the whole thing and preach it, but I don't have time. I want to read the first 6 verses. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, and through all, and in you all." The letter of Paul to the Ephesians, another one of those great pieces of literature that has been blessed of God. It's really divided into two, as is the book of Romans. There is doctrine, and then there's the application of doctrine. We should never be doctrinaire sovereign grace believers. Our practice should follow our theology. When I wrote my thesis for seminary, it was taken up with that idea: a man's theology will determine his methodology. And on the basis of that, I compared two well-known American evangelists. One of them was mentioned here tonight, George Whitefield and Charles Finney. And if ever you want to see a contrast, there it is. But folks, whatever else you get from what I say tonight, let me say this right at the beginning. If your theology does not work out in practice, there's something wrong with how you're applying it. So may God bless us tonight. The Apostle Paul, in the early chapters of this book, has taught us doctrine. And incidentally, when you hear somebody say, "We don't preach doctrine in our church because that's divisive," they're going against the Scriptures. You know what doctrine is? It's teaching. And we are here to teach. I am called to the pulpit to teach, not to be a three-ring circus leader. Now, forgive me if I'm out of line in somebody's eyes. I'm not here to be a worship leader. I'm here to help us all to worship God in spirit and in truth. So Paul has taught doctrine. Read the first. I have a story to tell to you, and I'll not take extra time. But I was getting some work done in my house. And the salesman who came in, had already worked with one of my neighbors. He came over to me, and we found out very quickly that he professed to be a Christian. So I'd met him a couple of times, and he came to me one day. He said, Mr. McDowell, have you got a few minutes? I would like to talk to you. And he was very serious. I mean, he was deadly serious. So we went to my front porch and we sat down. And I said, well, what is it? He said, well, I don't preach in my church. I've been asked to take a couple of lessons. And I want to preach through the book of Ephesians. And my mind started to work overtime. And he said, I would like you to give me some pointers on the book of Ephesians. So I looked at him and I said, well, I'll say this. I don't want to take all your time, but I'll say this to you. If you're going to understand the book of Ephesians, you start by understanding the first 14 verses of chapter 1. And if you've got that nailed down, everything's okay. I don't know what happened, but he listened to what I said. He asked some questions. I haven't seen him since, and the next time I see him, I will ask him and see how things went. The book of Ephesians is an incredibly doctrinal book. And it opens to us the doctrines of grace in a very wonderful way. But your doctrine, my doctrine, must be lived out in life. And I believe that is where Paul is going in this fourth chapter. So bear with me and pray for me as we go through these verses. Paul speaks to the Ephesian believers. He's taught them, and now he says to them in chapter number 4 and verse 1, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I'm intrigued by Paul's speech. You notice how he calls himself a prisoner of the Lord. Do you know what that meant? That meant he was God's bondsman. It meant that he was God's servant, and he saw himself as such. I think it would be hard to find a better theologian in the New Testament than the Apostle Paul. Paul was in every way a genius. Yet, this genius sees himself as God's servant. So he speaks in that. He's not a man taken with his own importance. He's a man taken up with Jesus Christ. He's a man whose only ambition is to preach Christ and Him crucified, no matter what it costs. He went to prison because he preached the gospel. That's why he went to prison. He hadn't committed any awful crime. He went to prison because he preached the gospel. And this is one of the books he wrote from there. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you. I plead with you. I'm coming to you and asking you to do something. Now, I mentioned the book of Romans. Paul taught doctrine in the book of Romans, and then he comes to chapter number 12. Will you look there for a moment, please, because I see a similar message from the apostle. In the first 11 chapters, Paul has waxed eloquent in biblical doctrine. He has taught us the truth. God's justification and all the things that go along with it. Yet when he comes to chapter 12 and verse 1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that ye present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And then he goes on from there. I beseech you, in the light of what God has done, in the light of God's mercy and grace, I appeal to you. That's what he's saying. He has taught them, and he's saying, now, folks, let's put this into practice. We are to be practicing Christians. Now he goes on, back to our text. I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. I beseech you to walk in a way that befits your Christian profession. There are some people who on Sunday they're Christians, and on Monday, they're back in the world as bad as ever.
Right.
We should be there 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, glorifying Christ, exalting Christ, and we preachers should be leading away.
Amen.
I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy. What that means is that Christ is the center of your life. and you're walking according to His Word. We've heard tonight about the Word of God. Folks, one of the great problems we're having in our country today is that even those who profess Christianity do not accept this as the infallible revelation of God. I went to a liberal college when I was a little younger, going into the ministry. And I told this to a lot of you, and you may have heard this from me before, but I'm over 21 and I forget things. So I went to my first Old Testament lecture, and the professor was going through Isaiah. So here I am, coming from an evangelical fundamental background. This is heaven on earth, going to theological school. And I'm sitting there, a 50-minute lecture on the book of Isaiah. And in that first 50 minutes, I had 4 years of this to go. In that first 50 minutes, my professor had thrown out 6 chapters of the book of Isaiah as being irrelevant. And I thought to myself, boy, there'd be nothing left by the time the lecture is over. You know, folks, this is God's word, so listen carefully to what it has to say. I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We are a called people. We are a people called by God's grace. Even before the world began. Look at the first chapter of this verse, or the first verse. First chapter of this book, and verse number, I'll read 3 and 4. Wonderful words. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as He hath chosen us, called us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will. The word called is not in there by accident. The word called indicates that we are God's called people. And if God hasn't called you, you're not a believer. If God hasn't called you. You see, the gospel is to be preached, and the Spirit of God takes the word and applies it to our hearts. I'm a sinner, dead, you see, before God takes hold of me. I cannot come to Christ. I have no desire to come to Christ until the Holy Spirit takes hold of me and brings me to Christ. You know, we become willing when God takes hold of us. Anyhow, she says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation. You have been called in Christ Jesus. You've been redeemed in Christ Jesus. I want you to walk accordingly. That means listening to His revelation, obeying His revelation, doing what He wants you to do, bringing glory to His name, honoring Him in all that you do. If you are a Christian, every aspect of your life should seek to glorify God. Not just when you're sitting in church with your Bible on Sunday, or even in a Bible conference. Christians, we are challenged by the apostle. So he says, I want you to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. We're a called people. We're a people who've come by God's grace into a relationship that is unique in Christ Jesus. Now, this word that we are given here, walk, really means to act out. To practice. It's not just putting one foot past the other. The tenor of my life, Paul is telling them, the tenor of your life must give testimony to the profession of your mouth, which should also incidentally be the profession of your heart. To walk worthy. I want you to look for a moment to Colossians chapter 1. There are some scriptures here, and I won't have time to go over all of them, but I do want to look at some. In Colossians chapter 1 and verse number 10. The same apostle writing to Colossians says, let me read verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that ye might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. What is that vocation? It's walking worthy of the Lord. It's walking in such a way that you bring honor and glory to the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. Walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Christian, you and I are challenged to walk in a way that is worthy of the great salvation we have in Christ. Now he becomes a little more practical yet. He goes on in verse number 2. With all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. Lowliness, meekness, long suffering, patience. That's what we are called to be a patient people, to be a long suffering people. Sometimes we fall, do we not? We are supposed to be the example of Christ. And sometimes we're not the examples we ought to be. We should never be puffed up with self. Never be puffed up with self. We should be a lowly people. Now, meek and weak are not necessarily the same. We can be meek, but we are strong in Christ. With a long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You know, the best example of this should be the local assembly of God's people. We should love each other in Christ, and we should seek to bear with each other in Christ. A lot of Christians are involved in the problems they're having, especially around Houston. A lot of them are exercising their Christian faith even there. But we are to love one another. You know, I don't like the way he talks. I don't like his mannerisms. Folks, if they're in Christ, we're to love them. If they're Christians, we're to love them. We may not like everything they do. For example, some people might think a Northern Irish accent is awful. Now, I happen to think it's fine. All right. We're to love one another. John's Gospel speaks about this again and again. We're to love one another. What does it mean to love one another? It doesn't mean we agree with each other all the time. But we're to have that Christian love that comes because Christ has loved us. And you know something? He's loved us from before the world began. I don't know about you, but sometimes that's just beyond my comprehension. That the God of heaven in Christ should love me. There's nothing in me that warrants his love. I'm only fit for hell. And a lot of people today in churches don't believe in hell. I believe it's a reality. Do you know why I believe it's a reality? Because the Bible speaks about it. It's amazing how many people will use the Bible to speak of heaven. But they don't want to use the same book to speak of hell. You know why? It doesn't fit the program. All right, let's go on. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. I don't think this has anything to do with the ecumenical movement. I don't think this has anything to do with churches getting together no matter what they believe or don't believe. I don't think this is an ecumenical call. If you say you love Christ, let's get together, fellas, and go on with something. I'm going to relate an incident, and if I've been in this church a few times before, and sometimes I don't remember what I said to you, but that's all right. You can put up with it again. When I was in seminary, we had a guest speaker come to Toronto to one of the more ecumenical churches. And the guest speaker was the general secretary then of the World Council of Churches. He was a Dutchman by the name of Wijsert de Hooft, I think I pronounced it correctly. He was the guest speaker at this ecumenical meeting. And the chairman, who happened to be the pastor of that local church, a few of the seminary students and one of our professors, we went there. And when the man got up and he talked about the basis of the World Council of Churches, and it sounded great. The World Council of Churches is a group of Christians or a group of people who love the Lord Jesus Christ and seek to honor him and so on. It sounded great. And then when question time came, being shy little me, I have a question. I would like to ask the general secretary. My question was a deadly serious question, and I did want an answer. I said, Mr. Secretary, I appreciate what you said about the World Council of Churches being a council of churches that love Jesus Christ. My question to you is, who is the Jesus Christ you adore? Is it the Jesus Christ who was born of the Virgin, who lived a spotless holy life, who went to the cross and died literally for sinners, and who literally rose bodily from the dead, who ascended to heaven and is coming again to receive his people unto himself? Or is it the Jesus Christ of one of your own theologians who said he was the illegitimate son of a German mercenary soldier? I'm waiting for the answer. There was no answer. There was no answer. Folks, the Jesus we love is the Jesus of the Bible. The message we preach is the message of the Bible. And if we're going to talk about unity, it must start with where we are in Christ. Now, Brother Royce and I were discussing things on the way here. And there are certain basic fundamental doctrines that make us Christian. And to deny those fundamental doctrines is to deny the very gospel we profess to love. And when this book says endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, he's talking about a unity in truth. I have Presbyterian friends I love in the Lord. I wouldn't let them preach in my pulpit because we have a difference of view on some things. But if they love the Lord Jesus, and if this Presbyterian believes that Jesus is the divine born Son of God, if he believes that Jesus did work miracles, I mean, you'd be amazed at the people today who don't believe Jesus did any miracles. You know why they don't believe it? It doesn't fit these puny minds of ours. Anyhow, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. There's another thing I want to make here. You can't keep what you don't have. I believe, again, maybe you'll think I'm way out in left field here or right field. I believe the best place to see the unity of the Spirit is amongst the brethren and sisters in the local assembly. If you don't see it there, I don't think you're going to see it anywhere else. I really do. I do believe that. So in our assembly, we're to keep the unity of the Spirit. But as I said earlier, you can't keep what you don't have. And to keep means to reserve it unto yourself. Now you'll say, the unity of the Spirit. I believe God's people are united together in a unique way that nobody else is. And especially in an assembly of believers, the Holy Spirit in our midst gives us a unity that no human organization can give us. A unity that nobody else can have outside of Jesus Christ. That sounds a bit singular, doesn't it? I believe the only way to God is Jesus Christ. All right. In the bond of peace. There must be peace amongst God's people. Amen. All right, let me move on. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One body and one Spirit. Now, we can talk in general about believers being together, but I'm going to agree with those who see the body as the local assembly. I believe there is one body. I believe God works through the local assembly. I believe that God evangelizes through the local assembly. I believe God builds us up through the local assembly. I'm a bit shy of independent teachers. I really am. I really am. They're not answerable to anybody. You see, I'm answerable under Christ. I'm answerable to my local church. And if they don't like what I'm teaching, they have the right to say, Mr. McDowell, time for you to take a permanent vacation. But in the local assembly, we are to live like Christ is in the midst. We're to live in a way that glorifies Christ. Now, in going on here, as ye are called in one hope of your calling. You've been called in Christ. You've been called by the Spirit in Christ. You've been born again through the work of the Holy Spirit if you are a Christian. And if you haven't, we pray that God will save you. There is one body, and as I said, I believe that is the local assembly. I was reading something quite recently, actually. I was reading a commentary on a particular issue I was preparing to preach, and I was looking at a couple of verses, and I picked up a Bible commentary. It was a common Bible commentary with different contributors, but I was looking at something about the church, and this particular contributor was an Episcopalian preacher. Now, you know they believe in a national church. Well, this Episcopalian preacher was giving his understanding of a particular verse. And I was absolutely shocked to have him say in these words, in this paper, that refers to the local assembly. I thought, wow, that's incredible. I was one of those who believed in a universal invisible church. That's the way I grew up. I knew nothing different. Of course, some of you know I even sprinkled babies in my early ministry. But I praise God he opened my eyes. I praise God that he helped me to see the truth. And folks, there's so many things I'd like to say to you, but time is running on. Everything we believe, everything you believe, must be found in here. I have no time to speculate about things. There are things in the Bible I don't understand. There are things in the Bible that are over my head. And I think like this. You know, this is God's book. This is God's word. I'm just a mere man. God has taught me a lot. But you know something? He has a superior mind to mine. God is beyond us.
Amen.
And anything I learn is by his grace.
Amen.
There's one body. And I believe that's the church. The local church. You are called in one hope of your calling. There's that word called again. What do we mean by that? In this church, I'm sure you've heard that many, many times. But let's just take a moment. To be called is to be taken by the Spirit of God and being transformed from a person on his way to hell to being a person on his way to heaven. To being a person who was held in sin to being a person who glories in Christ Jesus. A person who has no hope to a person who's filled with hope. That's what it is to be called. Before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon his people. And in time, he has called those people by the work of his Spirit. I had nothing to do with my salvation. I had nothing to do with it. The night I was saved, I had no intention of being saved, but God had. I was to meet two of my friends, and they didn't turn up. But while I was waiting for them, all the elders of the church and all the people who knew me had passed me and said, "Hi, Jim." And there I was standing waiting, and time came. The meeting was getting ready to start. My friends hadn't turned up. And I thought to myself, should I go home? And they said, if I do, the elders will get me the next time they see me. So I went in, and I sat in the middle of a congregation. It was a church of about 600 or 700 people, big oval shape with a gallery. I sat in the middle. And at the end of the message, I couldn't move. And I was in a youth organization. One of the leaders came over to me and said, "Jim, can I help you?" I said, "No, you really can't." He said, "Would you like to speak to the pastor?" I said, "Yes, I would." And he took me into the pastor's office, and the pastor didn't use any pressure moves on me. He said, "Why are you here?" And I told him. I said, "I'm lost." That's all I could say to him. "I'm lost." And he read the scriptures to me, and he prayed with me. I went home that night. I have no doubt in my mind that God saved me that night. I have no doubt about it. And that's the reason he had me in that church building. I'll tell you something else. Two nights later, those two guys that didn't turn up on the Tuesday night were there on Thursday night. Guess what happened? God saved both of them.
Amen.
And eventually all three of us went into the ministry.
Amen.
Now those two men are in heaven. They were both Presbyterians, but I loved them anyway. You know, they were great guys. But what I'm trying to say to you is God does what he does in his own way and in his own time.
Amen.
Jim McDowell that night had no intentions of having this experience. And I'll tell you something. I was walking from this church building to my home in dark streets, singing at the top of my voice about 9:30 in the evening. God is at work. Folks, that's the God we worship. That's the God we adore. I've got to go on because verse 5 is an incredible verse for me. So just forgive me as I move on. In verse number 5, Paul makes this incredible statement. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. One Lord. The Christian faith is exclusive.
Amen.
We do not mix with any other. Jesus Christ alone is the Lord of salvation. I am not looking for another Savior to come. I'm not anticipating another Savior, because according to the revelation of God, that Savior has come. He has come. He is here. He is saving His people. That Christ is the only hope that you and I have. One Lord. There's one God, folks. There's one God. There's one Messiah. In John chapter 14, let me read a verse to you that gets some people a little upset. But here it is. In verse number 5, Thomas, this is John 14, Thomas said in verse 5, Thomas said unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? Jesus saith unto him, I am the way. But he didn't just stop there. I am the truth, and I am the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
Yes.
Now that's either the truth or it's a downright lie.
Right. Yeah.
And I believe the word of God.
Yeah.
It's a truth. Yeah. I am the way. Jesus Christ is the way, no matter what modern theologians may say. Jesus Christ is the way. I want to say to all the young people who are here tonight, let me tell you something. Do not let people deceive you. Do not let people lead you astray. Do not let people take you off what you're being taught by your parents and in the church. Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation, and that's where you must rest.
Amen.
Now he says, I am the truth. Jesus said, thy word is truth. This book, most fascinating book that has ever been written. There'll never be a book. There hasn't been a book written. There isn't a book being written. And there never will be a book written to equal this book. This is God's book, young people. No matter what you may read in the papers, what you may hear on the TV, what you may hear in the classroom, this is God's book. Listen to it. Pay attention to it. And it'll change your life. And I'll tell you something else. It'll save you for the rest of your life. I'm so glad God saved me when I was 15. Not only did He save a soul, He saved a life. I praise Him for that. Now He goes on to say, and the life. Jesus Christ is life itself. You want life? You'll not find it in the bar. You'll not find it in the club. You'll find it in the Savior. You'll find it in His Word. You'll find it in His people's assembly. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Are you hearing it? The only way to God is through Jesus Christ. Jesus is the Son of the living God. God is the only God there is. We'll not get into the doctrine of the Trinity because that's not on the schedule for me tonight. But one Lord, one faith. He's talking about, I believe, the propositions of truth. The faith of the gospel. Which includes all that we read in the scriptures about the Lord Jesus. Do you want a true picture of who Jesus is? Don't read the latest book from Jesus' Secret Life in India. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. We used to sing a little song at home. The best book to read is the Bible. The best book to read is the Bible. If you read it every day, it will help you on your way. Oh, the best book to read is the Bible.
Amen.
Folks, that's the truth.
Yeah.
Teach our young people the Bible. Give them the Bible. Go over the Bible with them. Instruct them from the Bible. That's God's Word.
Amen.
And everything in it concerning the Lord Jesus. I've had people teach that, you know, Jesus really didn't work miracles. They thought there were miracles, but we have a rational explanation for them. I had a professor, and I told this to Brother Royce. I had a professor, and some of the rest you may have heard, who was going through Moses. talking about Moses and the burning bush. Remember that story? And he believed in evolution, and so he believed people like Moses were ancient and primitive and didn't know what we know today. So Moses came around the back of the bush, according to the Bible, at the back of the mountain, and he looks at this tree, and it's on fire, but it's not being consumed. So the professor said to us, he said, that doesn't happen. So you have to take the situation where Moses is. Here he is, he's in a primitive age, he doesn't know what we know. And so Moses comes around, and it looks to him as if the bush is burning and not being consumed. So he just wrote it down. The bush was in fire but not being consumed. But we know better.
Amen.
We know better. Here's how we know better. He said, when Moses came around and he looked at the tree, the way the sun was shining on the tree, it looked like it was on fire. He actually believed that that was closer to the truth than the burning bush. I could go through stories with the man. He was an ordained Episcopal priest and preached every Sunday in churches. Anyhow, one Lord, one faith. The faith of the gospel is found in the pages of this book. It's prophesied about in the Old Testament. There are messianic passages of the Old Testament that tell us about the Lord Jesus who's coming as the Messiah. Isaiah 53 speaks about this again and again. The whole New Testament is taken up with the life and ministry of the Lord Jesus. Why did he come? He came to be a savior for people. He came to bring his truth. One faith. I don't believe in syncretism with other religions. I really don't. I believe in freedom of religion. And incidentally, freedom of religion doesn't necessarily mean freedom from religion. You know, I believe that a person should be free to worship as he sees fit. But I'll tell you something, for Christians, if we're going to spread the gospel of Jesus Christ, we're not going to spread very much if we deny the life and ministry of the one we claim to love.
Amen.
You know? Amen. Anyhow, one baptism. When I was younger, this was a stickling point because I had a different view from the one I have now. Baptism is a New Testament ordinance. I do not believe baptism saves anybody. Water doesn't save us. We're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus. But I do believe that those who are brought savingly to Christ should be baptized. And incidentally, baptism is not a choice between pouring, sprinkling, or dipping. If the word is translated correctly, it means to dip. You could just as easily have said John the Dipper. And true. And I believe with all of my heart. And I'll tell you something. I wrote a thesis in seminary and college in England defending infant baptism. I actually won a prize for the best defense of infant baptism. As I look back now, I'm amazed. But folks, what does the Bible say? Well, let me take a moment and take you to Acts chapter number 2. Acts chapter 2. Let's just deal with it. Acts chapter 2. I love these verses. And I'll tell you something. As a person who was tormented for a while, as a person who really wanted the truth, these verses made a tremendous impression on me. I want to start reading at verse number 41. Well, no, let me read from verse 39. For this, the promise is unto you and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word, those who believed, those who were brought savingly to Christ, were baptized. And the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. I believe that's them coming into the assembly. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. Baptism followed a profession of faith in Jesus Christ. It took me a while to learn that because I had to unlearn everything that I'd been taught. But let me tell you something. There's nothing more wonderful than to see a person go into the waters of baptism, professing faith in Christ, and coming up again, that wonderful picture not only of the resurrection of Christ, but as of our resurrection in the last day. Baptism, incidentally, I don't think is an option. If a person professes his or her faith in Christ, we are to be baptized. You remember the man in the desert with Philip, the Ethiopian eunuch. There he was on his own, and he was reading the scriptures, and Philip came to help him understand it. And the and I've always been intrigued by this. The man turns to Philip when he preaches the gospel to him. He says, "Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized?" The question in my mind is, how did he know about baptism?
Right.
I believe Philip preached it.
Right.
I do. Yes. And that man, now, if you're going to go through the desert and you don't have some water with you, you're a bit silly. So if it was sprinkling, all they needed was just a few drops of that water to put it on. Or even he could pour some of that water on. Here is much water. Here is water. What hinders me from being baptized? If you believe? And they went down into the water and he baptized him. That means he dipped him. He immersed him. And I'm not ashamed to call myself a Baptist. I believe it's a biblical ordinance. So, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And let me finish with this. One God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. I believe that's God's sovereignty being revealed to us. I am an absolute believer in God's sovereignty. And incidentally, if he's not sovereign in one thing, he's not sovereign in anything. Now, if I'm wrong, I hope you'll correct me afterwards. So, Paul is teaching us truth. He has already talked about practical things. I want you to live in a way that brings glory to God. And he talks about these doctrinal things and puts them in together. Folks, the gospel of the Lord Jesus is the greatest message the world has heard or is ever likely to hear. We have a responsibility, I believe, to make sure people hear that gospel, whether it be by literature, or encourage them to listen to the radio when some decent preacher is on, or to get them on the sermon audio where you can hear all sorts of messages. Somehow to preach the gospel. And the correct gospel is the biblical gospel. And anything that differs from scripture is wrong, period. I don't apologize for saying that. Anything that differs from scripture is not the gospel of grace. May God help us. May God bless us. May God encourage your hearts this week. May God teach you his truth. And may you leave the meetings knowing it was good for us to be here, because here we met with the Lord. And I'm going to finish with this note. If you're here tonight, and I don't care who you are, what you are, if you're here tonight and you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, I'm praying. I'm praying that God will deal with you. I'm praying that God the Spirit will touch your heart. I'm praying that God will redeem you, that he will save you, and he's the only one who can do it. But you listen to what you have heard tonight and what you'll hear again. May God bless you, and may God bring you to himself. And for those who are his, be encouraged, folks. We have a tremendous message. Ask God to help you get it out to as many people as you can. Let's pray. Our gracious Heavenly Father, how we bless you and thank you for the gospel of grace. Oh, Lord, it has brought us new life. And for those of us who are Christians, may our hearts be warmed and rejoiced tonight. And for those, Lord, who know not Christ, I pray that the Spirit of God might do a redeeming work in many hearts, even in this place. Touch them, O God. Show them what it is to be in Christ. Encourage their hearts. Bring them to yourself. We pray in Jesus Christ's precious name. Amen.
What a wonderful